Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 9. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke. We come to chapter 9 and verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Amen. And we know God always blesses the reading of his own inspired word. In the New Testament, the word disciple occurs 269 times. In contrast, the word Christian only occurs 3 times. In fact, the word Christian first appears in Acts 11 and verse 26, and we're told the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Christian was a kind of nickname given by outsiders to the disciples. The Lord's people themselves referred to themselves as disciples. In fact, it was the term that Jesus used to describe his followers. He said, "Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." He asked the Pharisees on one occasion, "Do you want to become my disciples too?" Now, the term wasn't exclusively a Christian term. The rabbis had their disciples. John the Baptist had disciples. Even the Pharisees had disciples. And a disciple was a person who not only submitted to the teaching of that individual, but quite literally followed that individual around. They not only listened to his teaching, they submitted themselves to his discipline, hence the term disciple, and they sought to imitate or emulate the person that they followed. To become a disciple was a life-altering commitment to a teacher where they followed, listened, and modeled their lives upon him. It was more than just getting to know what the teacher knew, but it was getting to be what the teacher was. Now, at the end of Luke 9, we find 3 would-be disciples offering themselves or being call to follow Jesus. In verse 57, "I will follow you wherever you go." Verse 59, he said to another man, "Follow me." In verse 61, "I will follow you, Lord." To follow meant to be a disciple. And although their intentions were good, it seems that each of these 3 men were unwilling to meet the demands of discipleship, thus being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from these 3 encounters, I want you to notice 3 things. First of all, the demands of discipleship. Let's look at these 3 would-be disciples and see what we can learn about them and about the demands that Jesus makes in being a disciple. From the first incident there in verses 57 and 58, we see that Jesus demands sacrifice and self-denial. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." This man is a volunteer. He is offering himself to be a disciple of Jesus who would follow. He would follow him wherever he would go. Now, such an offer would excite many a modern-day evangelist into a flurry of activity. "Come into the counseling room. Let me explain to you the 4 spiritual laws. Why don't you just pray this prayer after me?" And then they would announce to the world and to the church that that person is a disciple. Here is a seeker ready for salvation, a fruit ripe for picking. But notice what Jesus does in verse 58. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." "You want to follow me," says Jesus. "Let me tell you something about my life. I don't have a home. I don't have a bed. I don't have any earthly comforts. I'm traveling to Jerusalem, and I don't know where next I'm going to lay my head." Now, we know that Jesus did receive hospitality in various homes, but he had no permanent place that he could call his home. "You want to follow me," says Jesus. "Are you prepared to do as I do, to live as I live, to suffer as I suffer?" Now, from Matthew's gospel, we know that this man was a scribe, and scribes were greatly respected in Jewish society. They had possessions, prestige, power, and a place to live. "Are you willing," says Jesus, "to leave all of that and follow me?" Jesus wasn't like some slick, used car salesman who kept the conditions in the fine print. He was open with the cost and with the terms of discipleship. Quite literally, if this man followed Jesus in his itinerant ministry, he too wouldn't know where his next meal was coming from and where he would lay his head that night. This man saw the crowds, the miracles, the enthusiasm, the excitement, and he wanted to be associated with all of that. What he didn't see was the cost in being a disciple and following Jesus, the self-denial, the sacrifice, and the suffering. I remember in the Ballymoney Church, there was a young fellow who grew up in the church, and at 15, he told me he wanted to join the army, and at 16 then, he made his application, and he was thinking of the uniform, he was thinking of the security, he was thinking of the money, he was thinking of traveling to far-flung places. But then the Iraqi war broke out, and he withdrew his application. He says, "I didn't join the army to fight." But that's what soldiers do. Why would you join the army if you weren't prepared to fight? He hadn't thought it through. He hadn't counted the cost. This would-be disciple was like that. He hadn't counted the cost. Now, of course, being a disciple today doesn't involve following Jesus around as he engages in an itinerant ministry. We do have somewhere to lay our head, thank God. But there are still sacrifices to make in being a disciple. To follow Christ will involve the rejection and ridicule of the world. To follow Christ will invite the powers of darkness to unleash their worst against you. To follow Christ involves sacrificing time and money and interests for the sake of the kingdom. To follow Christ demands offering yourself up as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable and pleasing unto God. To follow Christ means that you're out of step with modern culture and the modern world, and that you live as an alien and a stranger here. There still is a cost in being a disciple. So discipleship demands sacrificial service. Secondly, discipleship demands an immediate response. In verse 59, we read of a second man who is also a would-be disciple. Verse 59, "To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.'" Now, we've got to understand what was happening here. People have interpreted what our Lord says in response in verse 60 as rather harsh and severe. "Leave the dead to bury their dead, but as for you, come and proclaim the kingdom of God." Here's a man grieving over his dead father, but Jesus doesn't allow him to return home for the funeral. When we were at Bible college, one of the students, his father died, and one of the rather eccentric lecturers, and Valignes was one of our lecturers, and he wasn't one of the rather eccentric lecturers. But one of the rather eccentric lecturers refused permission, and he said to this man, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Is that what Jesus meant? We've got to understand that this man's father was not yet dead. Now, we know that by deduction. Because of the climatic conditions in the Middle East, the Jews buried their loved ones within a day of their death. Now, can you imagine this man out listening to Jesus if his father had died the day before or even that very day? It would be very strange for him to be there. Added to that, Jewish ceremonial law would have forbidden this man from coming and mixing and socializing with other people if he had been in touch with a corpse. There's no way that he would have entered that crowd surrounding Jesus if his father had just died. So this man's father had not yet died. What the man is saying is this, let me go and look after my father. And when he is dead, I will follow you. And of course, the father might have still been in his 40s. But in the ancient Near East, the family had such a strong hold that a son wouldn't think of leaving a family until the father had died. William Barclay, in his commentary, tells the story of a brilliant young Arab who was offered a scholarship at Oxford University during the days of the British Mandate in Palestine. And he apparently replied to the British official, "I will take up the offer after I have buried my father." But on further investigation, the official discovered that the father was only 40 years of age and was healthy and well to boot. Notice the man's words carefully. "Lord, let me first go." Lord, me first. Me first. Could it be that this man wanted to wait until his father had died so that he would receive his inheritance, which would cushion the blow of discipleship and following Jesus? He was putting family first. He was putting finances first. He was putting security first. He was putting himself first. This man's response was not, "No, never." It was simply, "Not yet." But Jesus wants us to understand that delayed obedience is active disobedience. When God calls us to salvation or calls us to service, he demands an immediate response. There are to be no hesitations, excuses, or delays. We must respond immediately. "Lord, me first." You can't say, "Lord, me first," in the same sentence. Either he is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And maybe some people here this evening are not Christians yet, and you're saying, "Lord, let me first enjoy the world. Let me first enjoy the flesh. Let me first get through school, and then I will follow you." Or maybe some Christians who are feeling the call of God upon their life are saying, "Lord, let me first get a job. Then I'll serve you. Lord, let me first get that promotion, and then I'll commit myself to you. Lord, let me first get the kids off to university, and then I'll think of serving you in the mission field. Lord, me first." The Bible makes it clear that when God calls, he demands an immediate response. "Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart." The demands of discipleship. Discipleship demands sacrificial service. Discipleship demands an immediate response. And thirdly, discipleship demands a wholehearted commitment. In verse 61, we have another volunteer. "Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.'" Now, this man resembles the second man. "Lord, me first," he says. Now, of course, there's absolutely nothing wrong with having a loving interest in one's relatives or to observe social etiquette and bid farewell to family. But Jesus sees into his heart. And he sees not only a desire to say goodbye, but a wistful longing to remain. Because he says in verse 62, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Remember back in 1 Kings 19 when Elijah calls Elisha and he's out plowing a field. Elisha says, "Let me first kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will come with you." Elisha goes back then and he says goodbye to his family and he takes the yoke of oxen and he slaughters them and then he burns the plow. In other words, he burnt his bridges. There was no way back for him. He was now a disciple of Elijah and a servant of the Lord. But this man in Luke 9 looks back with a divided heart. He has put his hand to the plow of Christian discipleship, but in looking back, the plow is out of control. The furrow becomes crooked. There's not a single-minded devotion to the Lord. James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He is torn between the two. He can't decide where his loyalties lie. The Christian is to focus on the Lord and the Lord alone. No man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will serve the one and be devoted to the other. He is to have a single focus. William Borden was the heir to a wealthy Chicago family. In 1904, he traveled the world. He had a brilliant education at Yale and then Princeton University. He committed his life to win the Muslims of China to Christ. He gave away $500,000 worth millions of pounds today. At 26, he left for Egypt on his way to China. He caught meningitis. And as he lay dying, he wrote these words, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." This man, in looking back, had regrets. He wanted to retreat. He wanted, wistfully, his old life back again. Jesus calls his disciples to wholehearted obedience. The demands of discipleship. The second thing I want you to notice is the priority in discipleship. I want you for a moment to come back to verse 60, to the words of Jesus to this second man, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." This is a very significant verse, because in it we see a pronouncement, we see a principle, and we see a priority. The pronouncement is, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead." Jesus is using the word dead in two ways. He's using dead in terms of those who are dead spiritually, who have no interest in spiritual matters, who are not alive to God. And he says, "Leave them to bury their own dead." You have family responsibility. That's true. Honor your father and mother. And if a man doesn't care for his family, he is worse than an infidel, the Bible tells us. But Jesus is saying, you have members of your family who are not disciples, who are dead towards God, who have no spiritual interest. Let them do that work, and you get on with the greater work. Let them care for your family, and you, he says to this man, get on with the greater work. Let the dead bury their own dead. That's the meaning of the pronouncement. But then, in the pronouncement, you have a principle. And the principle is this, that in the common grace of God, the unbeliever will always be moved by the plight of those in physical need. Someone who isn't a Christian, someone who is dead spiritually, will always be moved to make funeral arrangements and care for loved ones. They will always be moved to put their hands in their pockets and give money to starving children. They will always be moved by the plight of refugees and the victims of famine and those who are on the fringes of society. They will run hospitals and hospices, soup kitchens and safe houses, man telephones for the Samaritans, and provide hostels for down and out people. Because man is made in the image of God, man will always care for his fellow man. Even the dead spiritually, now some more than others, even the dead spiritually will care for the vulnerable, the victim, and the vagrant. That's a fact. That's the principle. Let the dead bury the dead. So we have a pronouncement. We have a principle. The third thing is we have a priority. Leave the dead, verse 60, to bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Do you see what Jesus is saying? The disciple, the follower of Jesus, is to have spiritual priorities. He is to proclaim the kingdom of God. His task is to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. He is to be a kingdom man and to be kingdom focused. The unbeliever in the common grace of God will always be moved at the physical plight of man. But only he who is alive towards God, The believer, the true disciple, is moved by the spiritual plight of man. Archant Hughes in his commentary says, a man who is alive to God has greater priorities. An unbeliever will always be moved at the thought of someone perishing with hunger. But only a believer will be moved at the thought of someone perishing in hell. You can put up a slide on the PowerPoint of somebody starving, but you cannot put up a PowerPoint slide of somebody perishing in a lost eternity. Only the Christian will be moved by the spiritual needs of others. And for that reason, the Christian's priority is to proclaim the kingdom of God. The Christian, first and foremost, is a gospel person who is committed to gospel work. Spiritual work is the true priority of the disciple of Jesus. Now, of course, I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't get involved in humanitarian work and humanitarian aid. So we'll see in a few weeks the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us that we should. Indeed, if we model ourselves on Jesus as disciples of Jesus, we must, because he went about doing good and healing the sick. But our priority should be his priority to minister to the spiritual needs of people, because unbelievers in the common grace of God will always be moved at the physical needs of others. I remember in the early days of Ballymoney when the budget was produced and we had the church accounts available to us, I was really disturbed in that particular year that we gave more to humanitarian aid than we did to mission and gospel work. The priority of every disciple must be the spread of the gospel. Billy Graham tells a story about a missionary working in the Far East who was approached by the Standard Oil Company to be their representative and to negotiate with the locals, and they offered him $10,000 a month, and then they increased it when he refused to $25,000 and then to $50,000, and they asked him to name his price, and he said, "Oh, your price is all right, but your job is too small. God has called me to be a minister of the gospel." And that ought to be our priority, and it ought to be the priority of every single disciple of the Lord Jesus to proclaim the kingdom of God. And you may go to school to do that, but that's your priority. Your priority isn't your education, although you should get a good education. You may go to work to do that, but your priority is not your work. Your priority, you may go into the ministry to do that. Your priority must be the proclamation of the gospel. That takes priority over everything else. Let the dead bury the dead. But you, he says, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. The demands of discipleship, the model for discipleship, or the priority in discipleship, and then the importance of discipleship. Why is this issue of discipleship so important? Does it really matter? Well, look at verse 62. Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, the NIV adds the word service here. Is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. But it's not there in the original. He's not fit for the kingdom of God. That word fit means well-placed or suitable. We might translate it like this. He is not identifiable or distinguished as a member of the kingdom. In other words, the divided heart that continually looks back reveals something about that person, that they're not really a member of the kingdom. Indeed, a few chapters on, Jesus puts it a bit more starkly when he says in Luke 14, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Being a disciple involves discipleship. And if there's no discipleship, there's no disciple. That's what Jesus is saying. You can't be a disciple. You can't be a Christian if you're not following after Jesus. If you're not rendering sacrificial service. If you're not responding immediately to his demands. If you're not resolutely following after him. You cannot be a disciple. See, there are some Christians who teach that you can departmentalize the Christian life so that you can have Jesus as your Savior and not as your Lord. So I remember as a teenager, somebody said to me, you know, have you Jesus as your Savior? And I said, yes. And he said, but is he your Lord? But that's an artificial distinction. You can't break up the Lord Jesus Christ like that. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. To follow him means that you follow him. To be a disciple means that you are a disciple. To be a Christian means that you are a Christian. To submit to his lordship means that you submit to his lordship. In other words, discipleship is not only a requirement of salvation, it is actually an evidence of salvation. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see the importance of this whole issue of discipleship. Following Jesus is the evidence that you have trusted in Jesus. If you look back, you're not fit, you're not suitable, you're not identifiable as a member of the kingdom. There's an engraving at the entrance to the Lutheran Cathedral in Lübeck in Germany that captures this perfectly. And it reads like this, you call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. If you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian. If you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you need to count the cost of being a Christian. You need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross and follow him. Because when there is true conversion, there is wholehearted consecration. Because a disciple is one who not only submits to the Lord's teaching, but follows in his footsteps and models his life upon the Lord. Amen.